chapter 3, verse 20 is where we are, and let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the blessings that you've provided to us. We are so grateful for all the things that you give. We know that this time of study this morning is something that is precious, as we get to study just a small portion of your word to learn better about who you are and who we should be in response to that. We pray that you would continue to be with all of us as we study the word. Continue to be with our shepherds as they watch over this flock. We pray that you would continue to bless us all. And we ask this in Christ's holy and perfect name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. I want us to go ahead, and what we'll do is read. We'll read through the end of the chapter there. He says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So again, as we're discussing this image, this is the image of Jesus standing at the door of hearts, knocking and calling for entry. Now, through this whole thing, one may begin to wonder, how do you respond to his cry? How do you respond to his knocking? Well, through the Word. The Word is how Jesus tries to gain access to the human heart. And so, by listening to the Word, being receptive to the Word, we can listen to Him. We open the door and allow Him to come in. And by letting Him in, we allow Him to have fellowship with us. Notice how it says that, the last half of the verse. "So if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." By being receptive to His Word and making the necessary changes that one must make in their life, we dine with Christ. We enjoy this relationship with Christ. Notice something subtle about the verse. He doesn't force His way in. He doesn't ram the door and come barging in. He knocks. He asks for entrance, and the only way He comes in is if we open the door. We allow Him to come in and dine with us. And so we will share a meal with Him. We share a meal with Jesus in a sense now, and I'm not talking about the Lord's Supper, but I'm talking about having a partnership, being joined with Him now in conduct, in lifestyle. And then all of that does now is foreshadows the ultimate time where we will have full fellowship with Him, where we will enjoy a meal with Him in the truest sense. And so, Jesus stands at the door and He knocks. But only those who dine with Him are those who open the door for Him. And by implication, folks, there's going to come a time where He quits knocking. He's not going to stand there and knock forever, but for a limited time. Verse 21, He says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And remember that word, overcome, to the conqueror. This would be a very powerful ending to these last two chapters. As He has made all of these different statements to these churches, and He's made different promises to each of them, the resounding theme is, if you'll listen, if you'll overcome this world, I will grant to you, fill in the blank. Here He says, if you'll overcome, you'll sit with me on my throne, but then He throws this in, as I also overcame. The point is, I'm going to help you overcome if you'll just stick with me. If you'll follow with me, I will help and make sure. I will ensure your victory, no matter what this world may throw at you. If you will hear my voice and let me in, you can overcome. So this faithful life that He's asking those to live, He Himself lived before them, setting the example. So the faithful can share in the life now, ultimately share in the eternal life later, all through His victory over sin, and then granted the right to reign in righteousness for all eternity. You think about how powerful some of this stuff would be. And of course, throne is highly symbolic. And every time we see throne, there's something significant. We're going to see that a lot in the next chapter. So I won't belabor the point now, but when you see throne, you think authority, you think reign. And what he's saying is you've been oppressed now, but if you'll overcome with me, you will no longer be oppressed. You will sit in judgment. You will reign with me. And then he throws in verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, as he may be specifically speaking to the brethren in Laodicea, it's for everybody. It's for all the congregations, all the churches he's dealt with in chapters 2 and 3. All of those simply represent the church at large. It's for all congregations of God's people, and by the way, for all time. While there may be specific applications to each church that no longer apply to us, most of this still very much applies. And certainly the warnings and the promises apply. By way of summary of these last two chapters, I want to go through a few questions with you. Seven questions. You'll recognize they represent each congregation. But I'd ask you to pay attention very closely as I go through these questions. Will we stay true to our first love while not ignoring or neglecting the defense of the truth and the desire for sound doctrine? The tree of life is the promise. Will we remember how rich we are and what truly matters and not lose sight of the temporality of physical suffering and persecution? He's promised a crown. Will we hold fast to the name of Jesus and the faith he entrusted to us in the presence of Satan's throne and sometimes close and personal casualties? He's promised hidden manna and the stone of acquittal. Number four, will we hold fast to Jesus, refusing corruption, and continue to combat dangerous ideologies that pervade and influence the world and churches around us? He's promised a new day. Number five, will we stand with the few who will not allow their garments to become defiled in a world given over to defilement? He's preparing a victory parade. Will we march boldly through the doors of opportunity that Jesus gives us, persevering with all the strength we can muster? He waits anxiously, anticipating getting to write the new name. Number seven, will we wage war against apathy, self-sufficiency, materialism, and spiritual obliviousness, conquering those weaknesses and diligently fanning the flames of faithfulness? There's a throne waiting. Now, I hope that what you'll do with those seven questions, and I know I went through them rather quickly, I hope that what you'll do with those seven questions is reflect on what we are as a congregation. And then, make it one step more personal. Will you, and just imagine you in all of those same places, will you stay true? Will you remember? Will you hold fast to Jesus? Will you refuse corruption? Will you avoid the defilement the world has given over to? Will you march boldly through the doors of opportunity Jesus gives? Will you wage war against apathy, self-sufficiency, materialism, spiritual obliviousness, weakness, and instead diligently fan the flames of faithfulness? Something for you to chew on. Does anybody have any questions or comments on the last two chapters? Yeah. Yeah.
And when we look at Revelation, the ultimate of what they were through, certainly what we're trying to go through, what we're going through, it couldn't be worse than that.
Yeah.
And that knowing that you're going to have problems, knowing that you have a problem, it's just a matter of stop staying within ourselves and reach out, look out, and the first reach is to
Yeah.
And then our brethren. And that's hard to do for a lot of people. I know it's hard to do. I'm more of a
man. Yeah.
But in the study of Revelation, it just opened that up.
Yeah. Yeah. While we may be completely overwhelmed with our persecutions, our sufferings of various kinds, the constant reminder in Revelation is to look through the throne. To look to the throne. And look at those who also serve the throne. Now, any other questions or comments on that section? Revelation chapter 4. As we consider the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, and I've tried to do this with every class, but I'll do it again briefly. Keep in mind a few things. Apocalyptic literature, that's what Revelation is. Apocalyptic in nature. It's not literal. It is written in signs and symbols. It's also written to a specific audience. It is written to the Christians in the first century, suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire. And so any application that we would seek to draw from this book must first go through that lens. It was for them. And then there may be great eternal truths that we can take from this, but it was for them. And it was a comfort to them. Revelation chapter 4 brings some of this to mind. In chapter 1, we looked at basically the brief image of Christ as the warrior priest king. And he walks amidst his congregations. And then he provides those congregations with their marching orders. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with some of those different things as Christ identifies each congregation's condition. And he looks at what's good, he looks at what's bad. He then follows some of those aspects with a promise or a warning, sometimes both. And all of that, he basically warns, as Dennis pointed out, that persecution is going to happen. Some of them were already facing the persecution. And if they weren't facing it yet, they were going to. But the whole point is, be faithful. Be faithful. And as he finishes each letter with the promise of overcoming, the promise of the conqueror, the victory that will be there for any and all who seek and follow Jesus. In these next two chapters, Jesus pulls back the curtain a little bit more to reveal what's going on behind the scene, to the unseen. He reveals what is going on in the throne room of God. As the question would no doubt be in their minds, as they were suffering and beginning to suffer and would suffer greatly over the next few decades, they would ask, what's God doing about all of this? What's He up to? Is He doing anything? Is He helping? Is He aiding? Have they taken God off of His throne? Well, next two chapters get to answer that question. In the rest of the New Testament, typically speaking, the truth is imparted to the mind, but in Revelation, it is communicated to the eye. All of what we look at in these books, in this book, especially in these next few chapters, are words set in pictorial action. All we do is visualize what's being described. See it, imagine it, and take the picture. I know that for the most part, we have really emphasized all kinds of subtle details in the last two chapters. Well, we're going to switch horses a little bit with these, well, actually with everything going forward. Because the point is not the individual stroke of the brush. It is the picture. And so as we're reading these next few chapters, just go back in your imagination to the uninviting rocky hills of the island of Patmos as John is sitting there being revealed these things by Jesus and, as he says, taken up in the Spirit and given these visions of what is truly happening. Apocalyptic literature, folks, is not about every little detail. Oftentimes the details are not the point at all. And if you're really, really meticulous, you'll actually see that sometimes the details contradict themselves. It's because the details aren't the point. It's the picture. It's the picture that's being described. Homer Haley described it as this: as the saints behold this wondrous scene and catches its spirit, he is prepared to face persecutions, tribulations, and even death if need be. He is strengthened in the assurance by reading these next two chapters.
He is strengthened in the assurance that the great God and His victorious Son rule in every realm of creation, and that through them He can be victorious under any circumstance and in any earthly conflict. Therefore, let the devil and his forces charge the citadel of Zion with assault after assault. The faithful saint, in his faith and strength of the Lord, has nothing to fear, for ultimate victory is his. It's hard, I think, folks, for us who are so prosperous, who are so comfortable, to appreciate the depths of apocalyptic literature. Because as they would read these next two chapters, they would be reminded that God is on His throne, that God rules in the kingdoms of the earth, that no matter what Rome may throw at them, Yahweh, Jehovah God, still rules. I've not shown this and elaborated on it much, but this is the Roman Empire, some 16, 18 years after John writes the book of Revelation. Folks, this was a force that the world had really never faced before. I mean, there had been other great empires, and there had been ruthless empires, but folks, to see an empire that was as great as the Roman Empire, that was as successful and as efficient as the Roman Empire, was scarcely to be seen on the earth. And this is what's taking out Christians, left and right. Imperialism, the deifying of the Roman Caesars, is spreading like wildfire, and Christians cannot seem to stop it. What do they do? They're being killed left and right. How do you think that would affect your faith? Now think about that. I know that we're removed from it, but think about it. All of a sudden, brother so-and-so was taken, put in handcuffs, and led off to a mock trial where they killed him. How do you think that affects the next Sunday morning worship service? And this is what they faced, folks. Chapters 4 and 5 remind them God is on His throne. I would love to do more with this, but we're not going to. I do want to do this. With chapter 4, it's only 11 verses. I want you to close your eyes. I told you I would do this a few times throughout the next two quarters. I want you to close your eyes and just imagine the scene. Okay? Now, don't try to get to thinking about every little detail. Just imagine the scene. Okay? Close your eyes. I'll read this to you. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, full of eyes around and within, each had six wings, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You can open your eyes. Now, truthfully, the context goes all the way into chapter 5, but we'll take it one piece at a time. Now, more than just making you sleepy this morning, what did that do? Did it help you visualize what's really going on? Now again, don't get bogged down by all the pieces. Do you see the picture? Jehovah God on His throne. Verse 1. So He says, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. So John is going to be given a glimpse behind the curtain to the inner courts of God's holy habitation. Now notice what he does. The first thing he sees is the throne. But the first thing he hears is the voice. You see that in verse 1. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying to me, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. This is an overwhelming scene. And it is a little bit of a callback to what's going on earlier. But it's a reminder, as the world is going into deeper and deeper chaos, which, by the way, in some ways, this is finding more richer application today than what it would have, say, 30 or 40 years ago. But as the world goes into deeper chaos, things are only getting worse. John is going to be given a different vantage point. They're going to allow him to see things from God's viewpoint. And so, the voice, like the trumpet, speaking to him. And of course, the voice that signifies important information and authority. If you'll remember, that's how John initially sees Christ in chapter 1 and verse 10. In fact, I'll read that because it bears into this conversation later. So as John, chapter 1, verse 10, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, and then begins to speak. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Write the things which you see and hear. So this same voice speaks here as the voice of a trumpet, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Again, while they're facing an empire like this, a kingdom like this, the thought is, where's God in His kingdom? How can God's kingdom even survive this? Do you kind of struggle with some of those same thoughts today? A world given over to so much ungodliness and immorality, do you not sometimes struggle and think, how does God's kingdom make it in this? How does the gospel spread further in this world? The atmosphere is not what it once was, and I'm not talking about global warming, but the atmosphere is not what it once was. These are the same questions they struggled with. But the vision that sets forth here in the next few chapters is of the majesty and the power, the divine authority, and the total control that goes back to God on His throne. In verse 2, he says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one set on the throne. Again, an echo of chapter 1 and verse 10, where John was in the Spirit. Now this is, he was taken up by the Spirit. He was gathered by the Spirit, and whatever capacity this may be, this is certainly not normal. This is not, he was in a spiritual state of mind, and it was a Sunday. That's not what he's talking about. This is a miraculous effort by the Spirit of God. Take him up to show him these incredible things. This is not just the imagination of John. This is something he is being revealed by the Spirit of God, by Jesus Christ. You notice as he hears the voice, he sees the door before that, the first thing he notices once he's there is the throne. The throne. And then the being who sits on the throne. And again, as we see throne, think royalty. Think right to reign. Think authority. Because all of those different nuances tie back to the throne itself. The being who sits on the throne is the being who possesses those rights. And every time we see God's throne through the book of Revelation, it's signifying that. While there may be powers among the world, there may be authority in the world, there is nothing like the infinite power, the right to rule, and the dominion of God who sits on His throne. All Rome is a cheap paper tent. it is nothing compared to Him who truly sits on the throne. The word throne is used 17 times in the book of Revelation. 17 times. Now, I think over and over and over again, we're being reminded, all the chaos in the world, and yet God's throne still stands. Notice verse 3. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So we're getting a glimpse, just a little bit more of the picture being painted on the page. The majestic nature of the being who sits on the throne. So what does the jasper stone mean? Or what does the sardius stone mean? Or what does it represent? Well, I'll tell you what I think they do in just a minute. But I want to reiterate, they aren't the point. Now think about it. Those aren't the point. The point is Him who sits on the throne. Now, He uses the jasper and the sardius stone to give us some kind of an idea, something to visualize in reference to the majesty of Him who sits on the throne. But the point is still Him who sits on the throne. So I'll tell you now what I think those things are, because you didn't ask, but I'm doing it anyways. So the jasper stone is depicted later in chapter 21 as a clear, precious stone. The sardius stone is actually a stone that they thought was a fiery red color. And all of this should bring to mind the awe-inspiring presence of God. Now, you think about maybe the depiction of God's fiery red-hot justice and maybe His clear holiness or righteousness. But I would caution you against drawing too many conclusions where the apocalyptic writer does not give us a specific representation. Okay? If he doesn't specifically define something, we've got to be careful making some assertions. But I think we can do it with this particular statement. After he sees those two stones, he says there's a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. I'll ask this one. When you read the word rainbow, when you read the word rainbow, is there any story in the Bible that comes to mind?
Promise.
The promise. To maybe the flood story, Noah, and the promise of God. Every time we see some of these little words, these little phrases, they are in many ways a callback to history. A callback to biblical history. And so you see words like rainbow. Rainbow is a very specific word. And so he calls to mind the promises of God, the Genesis flood story, and how God, through His rich mercy and the hope He provides, saved Noah and his household, while also destroying the entire world. All those different nuances came together in the rainbow itself. And so the rainbow was around the throne. The being who sits on the throne is one who is full of mercy, one who provides hope, but also one who has the right to judge and bring about His judgment. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, describes God who dwells in unapproachable light as the God who dwells in unapproachable light. Can you not kind of see some of those things here? As He is depicted as having as a sardius stone and a jasper stone in appearance and the rainbow around the throne in an appearance like an emerald, all this is just, it's awe-inspiring. It's majesty of God. It's the greatness of God. It's the light of God. All these things are being brought out in the way He's describing the throne here and Him who sits on the throne. And so verse 4. Now he scans out a little bit. So as he's noticed the being on the throne, he's heard the voice of God, he's seen the majesty of God as he sits on the throne. Now verse 4, he's going to see what's around the throne. Verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, as I said 2 seconds ago, we've got to be careful making some assumptions or assertions where the apocalyptic writer doesn't specifically give us a definition. But there are some things we can draw conclusions to carefully. this is maybe one of those sections. So as he sees the throne of God in the center, and then the 24 thrones encircling it, notice how the beings are clothed. We'll kind of go all over this place here in verse 4. They're clothed in white robes. What did we talk about white robes being? What are they symbolic of? Purity. Purity. Holiness. So here are these beings who are clothed in purity, clothed in holiness as they sit close to God. He says they have crowns of gold on their head. What are the crowns? Victory. Victory. Is that what you said, Phyllis? Okay. Victory. Victory crowns. And so here are these people who are clothed in this white robe, and they are clothed in righteousness and holiness and purity, and they have these victory crowns upon their heads because they overcame. They enjoyed the promises of God. And so as they're standing there, notice though, they are around the throne. I told you we were going to go all over this verse. They're around the throne. The central point is still the being who's on the main throne, the one who sits in the middle of them. But around the throne, notice their close proximity to the throne, though. They're close to the promise, or they're close to the presence of God. They are permitted to approach the unapproachable one. As Paul describes him, who dwells in unapproachable light, but here are these beings who are allowed to sit beside him in his unapproachable light. Now, that's because they are appropriately arrayed. They are clothed in their white robes with their victory crowns. Now, there are 24 elders on those thrones. 24. Again, encircling the main throne. Now, we're not given why there's 24. I think we can safely gather that it's more than likely 12 of the Old Testament, 12 of the New Testament, just symbolic of all God's people. Because you had the 12 tribes, the ancient, you had the 12 apostles. And so you put all this together, 24, and this is symbolic of all God's people. But again, the apocalyptic writer doesn't necessarily explain that. So we've got to be careful there. But here they sit around the throne of God. Now as John continues looking, verse 5, "And out of the throne proceeds lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, if the scene so far being described is not awe-inspiring enough, God takes it to a whole other level, folks. Again, God is trying to, He is explaining things as adequately as we can comprehend. But even this falls short of the true majesty of the throne room of God. And so he explains it even further. Lightnings, thunderings, voices. Does any other Old Testament story jump out to you with that expression there? Lightnings, thunderings, and voices? Mount Sinai. You remember when Israel, and this is one of my favorite scenes, but when Israel is gathered to the foot of Sinai in Exodus 19, they gather together and God descends upon the mountain, the smoke boiling down, the lightnings and the thunderings, and the voice of God calls out from the mountain. And you remember how they respond? One of my favorite stories. "Moses, you go talk to him. I'm afraid to approach the mountain. I'm afraid we're going to die." Man, the awe-inspiring presence of God. And that was not the truest presence of God. Here in Revelation 4, John is given a glimpse of the ultimate presence of God, where he sits upon his throne, not Sinai, the cheap imitation, but his actual mountain throne. And what proceeds are the lightnings, the thunderings, the voices. The effect Sinai had on God's people is the same effect every time people saw the throne of God. Remember how Isaiah responded when he saw God's throne in Isaiah 6? "Oh man, I am undone. I am no more." Just seeing the throne. And it wasn't described in near as much detail as what John's describing it here. But that's the presence of God, folks. the awe-inspiring presence of God. As the thunderings, the lightnings, and the voices are burning forth from the throne, John then sees there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. All of this scene, it should invoke in our minds the absolute, concrete holiness of God. He is absolutely 100% not like us. Totally holy. Completely holy. Separate and apart. And in His full holiness and His righteousness, He is fully capable in His authoritative position. He has the throne. No one else does. You notice the seven lamps burning before the throne. The lamps are noted for their divine association with God Himself. So as these lamps burn before Him, of course seven itself is a divine number, but then notice their association with the throne itself. They are burning before the throne. So if seven wasn't enough of an indicator, look at their presence beside God. Everything about this is about God's presence here. Now again, these seven lamps are described as the seven spirits of God. Now this is not to say, just like we looked at in chapter 1, that there are seven persons of the Holy Spirit. It's not what He's talking about. What He's talking about is these perfectly represent the Spirit. And so they are illuminating the will of God, as the Spirit Himself illuminates the will of God. These torches illuminate the throne of God. And so they illuminate God's will. Seven spirits of God. They are simply the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." Now all of this so far is the scene of the throne itself. Before the throne, around the throne, on the throne. All these things that John is seeing right now. And again, if the scene was not incredible enough, you notice how he's doing this. He's going a little bit more in detail with every statement. And if the first statement was not awe-inspiring enough, he's just adding it a little deeper layer every time. It should impress upon us God's holiness. God's absolute holiness. Phyllis?
In reading the description of the throne room, the context that we're giving privy to the worship that goes on there, which is true, I don't see a mention of Jesus anywhere. However, Jesus is mentioned later on as the Word and Lamb of God. Is the seven spirits, including the Holy Spirit, and that you talk about the throne God's sitting here, but Jesus is supposed to be sitting on His right hand, but there's no mention of Jesus as a person in the throne.
You're right. But we've got to be very careful trying to interpret it too literally, okay? And so that's a better picture. And so I would caution you against using it too literal. And so while God is depicted on His throne here, and yeah, the Son is not sitting beside Him, as we know in Acts 2, Peter said the Son has been raised to sit beside the Father on His throne. But we can't be looking at it quite too literal. Because what he's doing here is, the only thing he's seeking to accomplish in chapter 4 is absolute holiness of God. Okay? God's absolute ability to take care of this beast, Roman Empire. That's all Revelation 4 is about. And sometimes maybe this will help. I'll try to do this. When we're painting the picture of the chapter, there's really only one point. Now, the theme of Revelation is just two words. What is it? You guys remember what the theme of Revelation is? God wins. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. Now, He'll win against the Roman Empire, which is what it's specifically about, and that foreshadows His ultimate win against Satan and the evil world in which we live. But the whole point is broken down chapter by chapter, okay? Chapter 1 is Jesus is fully capable of taking care of business. Chapters 2 and 3 are about the churches. They need to overcome. They need to overcome. Be faithful amidst your persecution. Chapter 4 is just God is holy. God is holy. And He can take care of business. Okay? Does that help a little bit, Phyllis?
So God always talks in that throne that God always
Yeah, yeah. And of course, chapter 5, the Son will come into the picture too. But he kind of sets the stage, God's holiness, but then he also talks about how basically chapter 5 begins. They look around and there's nobody that can open the scroll. Oh, here's the Son. And all, I mean, it's just the supremacy of Christ. But go ahead, Suzanne. Absolutely.
Wealthy and just all-knowing they appeared to be.
Yeah.
From the point of the persecuted Christian.
Absolutely.
This sets up a vision that you can hardly wrap your mind around.
Yeah.
How much wealth, if you want to think of a jewel, you know,
yeah.
That way, but the power and the majesty and the, just the awe-inspiring nature of this versus what you would have seen as the throne room of a Caesar.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Aside from the holiness of God, just how much more amazing this throne room is than the throne you're being threatened by. So don't
absolutely.
Give much credit to what you see with your eyes, you know, because there's no comparison.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The contrast and comparison being made between the weakness of the Roman throne and the greatness, the majesty, the wealth of God's throne in heaven. By the way, folks, sometimes throughout apocalyptic literature, we're having some of these visions because they're contrasting the seen and the unseen. You don't see God's throne. You can see Caesar's throne. But he's showing you the power of the unseen. While the seen, the throne of Caesar, is just ruining the world and dominating the known world. God is showing John, Jesus is showing John, my throne, the unseen throne, is still in charge. Dennis, did you have something?
Yeah. When you're in a situation like they were, modern day would be Afghanistan, and you're being overwhelmed by the power of what force is there, in this case, the Roman Empire, you tend to close in, and they are everything. I mean,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Keep all of it in the context. They have nothing on the on the throne of God. John Tom, did you have something?
Yeah, there's chapter 4 is talking about the holiness of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's also set in a scene of level of worship that is going on. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, what level of worship are we preparing ourselves for here on this earth compared to the level of worship that you might see in this scene?
Yeah.
Here.
Yeah.
And so when we come worship on Sunday and we're doing the things that we're really not into, we're doing whatever, at that level, are we going to be at that level that
yeah.
And that's something we need to think about when we come worship.
Yeah.
In an earthly sense.
Yeah, absolutely. As we come together to worship today, what we do today foreshadows what we're going to do for an eternity. We're going to worship God, folks. And this is why preachers and elders, stay with me a second. This is why preachers and elders harp on attendance. They harp on engagement. Sing. When we're singing, sing. When we're praying, make that prayer yours. Think about the words that are being said. When we're taking the Lord's Supper, think about what we're doing. Be engaged. Notice the scene. And the first six chapters, or first six verses of chapter 4, are the scene around the throne. The next few verses are the worship around the throne. And so Wednesday night, we'll dig into that a little deeper. But I want you to keep this in mind. While chaos engulfed their known world, the worship of God continued on.
The worship of God continued on. God is still due every bit of worship and praise. He is still due every bit of honor and glory. And so His people around His throne, they were giving it to Him. We'll pick up the few observations of verse 6, and then we'll jump into verse 7 on Wednesday night. Appreciate you guys and your attention.